This morning's reading is from Genesis 11:27 through to 12, verse 9, and can be found on page 13 of the Red Bibles. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father, Terah, was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on towards the hills east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. We have another reading from Galatians. That's Galatians 3, verses 1 to 9. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance of Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith."
Thanks, Linda. That's great. Almost like a proper Anglican church now on the Old Testament and New Testament readings. Let's pray before I begin preaching. Father God, we thank you for your word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We thank you that there's consistency throughout it, the story is told throughout, from the front cover to the back cover. And Lord, the story is a story of Jesus and what Jesus came to do and why we can be saved today. Lord, we just lift up this time together. We pray that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit as we hear these words spoken and read these words in our Bibles. Amen. So imagine this church was full to overflowing, was growing so quickly that we had to open up the patio doors and people were out in the garden, and we had a video link through to the library there, and you know, it was just sort of overflowing, and people were coming in from all over the place, and people from Reading were pouring in through the doors, and it all got a bit too much really for us, you know, the core people from Wokingham, you know, and actually some of us thought, well, actually, you know, it's a bit crowded in here now, we don't really like it, and we decided to change the electoral roll form so that, you know, you had to actually come from Wokingham to come to this church, and that all those other people from Reading, we don't want them, they can go and find their own church over in Reading somewhere, we don't want them. Imagine that, and we'd have a big bus stop, and effectively it'd be caused by the success of the gospel. You know, the gospel would be spreading so much that so many people want to come. But imagine we had that bus stop. Well, there was a fairly similar situation going on in Galatians 3, which Linda's just read to us. I mean, the gospel was going great guns over in Antioch, where they were at the time, among the Gentiles. So much so that Peter and some other men from Jerusalem came over to see what was going on. Now Peter believed in the mission to the Gentiles. In a sense, he'd started it all, hadn't he, when he went to Cornelius' house and had that vision. So when Peter first arrived in Antioch, he was pleased to meet with all Paul's new friends and all these new believers in Christ who were Gentile believers. But at the same time, back in Jerusalem, there were powerful voices saying, well, actually, no, Christians need to follow the law of Moses in order to be included in Christ. And some of those men came over from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when they turned up, Peter allowed himself to be influenced by those men. And he stopped eating with the new Gentile believers. He stopped eating with those guys from Reading, if you see what I mean. So Paul, being Paul, he turned around and chapter 2 of Galatians says he opposed Peter to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. So Paul tells Peter, no, you can't believe one thing. You can't believe in the Gentile mission and then do something else completely. And Peter was put right comprehensively by Paul. And then together they organized this council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, it's described in Acts 15, when Peter and Paul both stood up together and said, no, new believers don't need to be circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses. Now there were the other people, the people who thought that they needed to obey the law. They were good people, they were believers in, they loved the law, they loved Moses, they loved their religion that they had come from, they also loved Christ, but in this case, they were wrong. And they were wrong for one reason, says Paul. They were wrong because of Abraham. So in Galatians 3, and I hope you've still got it open in front of you, verses 6 to 9, Paul explains this. He says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to consider Abraham today and over the following weeks in this series. And in Genesis chapter 12, according to Paul, what we have here is nothing less than the gospel. The gospel of good news, told in advance to Abraham. But before we go back and we start looking at Genesis 12, I want to just remind ourselves of why we need that gospel. And this is a really important thing that you need to learn today. What you need to learn today is that chapter 12 comes after chapter 11. Which is a shame, because in our series, we're doing chapter 11 next week, and we're doing chapter 12 this week, which is completely the wrong way around. But that's the way my holiday fell. And John's very kindly sticking, going to be dealing with chapter 11 next week in the Tower of Babel. But we must never forget that chapter 12 comes after chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, there is no grace, there is no hope, there is no salvation,
And the stage is set for what theologian Chris Wright calls an escalating crescendo of human sin. Now, there are four parts to this sermon, and they're written on your sheets: a sorry story, an unpromising answer, a great conclusion, and then a great commission. So let's begin with that sorry story from chapters 3 to 11. Let's just have a quick overview of those. It has to be a starting point for our series on Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates the world and humanity. God gives Adam a helper called Eve, and marriage is created. And together, humanity is told to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and to rule over the birds and the animals and all the living creatures. It's not a difficult instruction, but the humans mess it up anyway. They rebel against their creator, they distrust his goodness, they disobey his authority and disregard the boundaries that he sets around the freedom that they were given in his world. After that, all relationships and creation were fractured. Human beings began to hide from God in guilt and shame. Men and women can't look at each other without feeling embarrassment. Being fruitful becomes hard work in the fields and severe pain in childbirth. And sin becomes the norm, even as they go about their inevitable business of scratching a living and increasing in number as they do so. But this sorry story is also set alongside what some might call repeated marks of God's grace. So it's not all one side of this story. The serpent's head will be crushed. Adam and Eve are clothed. Cain is protected from further harm. Noah and his family are saved. Life does go on. Creation is preserved under the covenant promise made to Noah. So you see, humanity is very seriously flawed, but by God's grace, they sort of continue to stumble on in their task of filling the earth and subduing it. And institutions like marriage between one man and one woman and the beginnings of nationhood give that structure some kind of stability. So chapter 10 is almost positive, isn't it? Noah's sons had begun to spread out. There were the beginnings of clans, languages, territories, and nations, and none of this was particularly bad. But after that comes chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. And if you don't remember the gist of this story, I'll go through it now and you'll get it from John next week. And it's good to look at this story. So the spreading out across the world there stopped. See, people decided to settle down on the plain of Shinar, and they decided to build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered across the face of the earth. So do you see what's happening there? Their decision to build a city and a tower combines an arrogance, because they want to make a name for themselves. And it's a kind of insecurity as well, isn't it, in wanting to settle in one place rather than fill and manage the whole earth as God had intended them to do. So this picture is of a people determined to reach the heavens while resisting God's will for them on earth. And how does God respond? Well, from below, their tower might look enormous. It might look as if it may reach the heavens, but from where God is sitting, he can hardly see it. Verse 5 of chapter 11 says he has to come right down. Notice the irony. He has to come right down there in order to catch a glimpse of their efforts in building this tower. Nevertheless, he concludes it's progress of the wrong sort, and so he stops them from building the city and the tower by sowing the confusion of many languages among them, the sort of confusion that we live with in our household every day of the week. So it's a tragically mixed picture. On the one hand, men can find fulfillment in subduing the earth, but only with sweat and frustration. Their technology can make things of beauty and usefulness, but it can also make weapons of violence and death. Both men and women enjoy together sexual intimacy and the joy of having children, but it's combined with lust and dominance and pain. Does this story ring any sort of bells? Does it have any resonance in today's society and culture? You see, you see it everywhere in our created universe, don't you? Groaning under the weight of population and pollutants. We see it on a global level in that way. We see it in the selfishness of rulers and strife between nations. But we also see it on an individual level, don't we? Don't we all have a natural tendency towards sin? And don't you find yourself having a sort of strange mixture, as the people in Babel had, of arrogance, you know, wanting to do things my way, wanting to make a name for myself, and yet also having the sense of insecurity, living in fear of the world around us and what they might do to us? Well, perhaps some of you here live in this sort of constant search for purpose, always making yourselves busy and active and pressing on, but actually feeling confused about where you're going. Well, by chapter 11, verse 9, it looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? It looks as if God's patience has run out forever. Has God rejected his people? It's a really sorry story. It's the story that sets the background to the whole of the rest of the Bible, but it's also a story that many people today live out in their daily lives. Technology and science and entertainment serve to dull the pain, and the consequences, the confusion, and the judgment of Babel still remain in this world today. So where does God's mission go from here? Well, chapter 12. And chapter 12 begins with an unpromising answer, doesn't it? It's an unpromising answer. Against all that background, God chose to take an elderly, childless couple called Abraham and Sarai. When Abraham first heard God's call, he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, in what we now call southern Iraq, not far, probably, from where the Tower of Babel would have been constructed. It was a large urban centre, a place of high culture at that time, but it's also known as a centre for moon worship. And Abraham's family were influenced by that. We hear that in Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua tells the people that long ago your forefathers, including Terah, do you remember him from the reading? He was Abraham's father. And Nahor, his brother, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. I mean, you couldn't think of a more unpromising answer, could you, to the confusion of the whole world? And yet the significance of what God chose Abraham to do can never be overestimated. So let's take a closer look at this promise God made to Abraham. So verse 1, chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." If we looked at this in the original language, then the speech falls into two halves, each beginning with an imperative or command. So the first half begins, go. Go. Go leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. You see, this promise required Abram's obedience. He had to get up and he had to leave, didn't he? And he had to separate himself from everything that could hold him back. First his country and the pagan worship, that moon worship that surrounded them. And then he had to leave his people. A lot of his family was left behind. So he left Ur and the Chaldeans and he went only with his wife, his father Terah, and his nephew Lot. And together they settled in a city called Haran. But then his father died. And so Abraham with Sarah and Lot moved further southwest into the land of Canaan. He gave up his country and his family to obey God. He cut his ties with all his previous life. Babel, pagan gods, moon worship, they were never going to be part of God's solution to the problem in chapter 11. Abraham was called to separate himself from all of those things. And only having done that does God's promise that Abraham will be blessed. It's worth taking a moment to notice here the echoes and contrasts with Babel again. So firstly, you notice that the people of Babel wanted to make a great city for themselves where they could live with their families, but they end up being scattered by God across the earth, don't they? And secondly, the people of Babel, wanted to make a name for themselves, but ended up with a name which meant confusion. That's what Babel means. In contrast, Abraham had given up his country. But in return, he was promised a land of his own. Abraham had to give up his family, but in return, he was promised that his offspring would become a great nation. Abraham had to give up the name of his father's households, but in return, he became known later on as the father of the nations. But before all of this, Abraham had to go. He had to go to the land that God would show him. He had to live in tents. He didn't know where he was going. Although it sounds very familiar, doesn't it, for us at the moment. Actually, my brother-in-law phoned up just before Christmas and said, how's the church going? My brother-in-law in Spain, this is. And the last time we'd seen him, they came in summer, and it was the day of the service at HBC over in the field. And he phoned up at Christmas and he said, so how's the church going? Are you still meeting in that tent? He comes from Malaga in Spain, so, you know, I guess they could meet in the tent down there, but not around here. So Abraham had to leave all those things. He had to live in the tent. He had to move around. He really had to trust God. So was it worth it? Were any of these promises obviously fulfilled during Abraham's lifetime? Was he blessed as God had promised? Well, before leaving Haran, they had accumulated possessions and people, verse 5. And at the end of his life, Abraham's servants reports that the Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. But in terms of the land that he was promised, well, Abraham never settled there, did he? Look at verse 6. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. But he didn't settle anywhere around there for the simple fact that the land was already occupied by the Canaanites. And despite the reassurance from the Lord that this was the land that would be given to Abraham's offspring in verse 7, he still couldn't settle. So he simply built an altar, worshipped God, and then moved on. And what they did is they went further south and they pitched their tent again in the hills between Bethel and Ai. Note that they couldn't stay in the towns and the villages because, again, the Canaanites were living there. And these people moving through in their tents were just immigrants, sort of tolerated by the locals, but kept on the edge of town in the hills. And once again, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord and he moves on. And this time they go even further south towards the Negev Desert, southwest of the Dead Sea. And that's where disaster strikes, famine hits the land. And they actually have to leave the land of promise completely. And they head south into Egypt. So Abraham had traveled a length of the land, but never occupied a single part of it or lived in anything more substantial than his tent. So even though he died a wealthy man, the only part of the land that he could call his own was a cave that he bought from the Hittites in order to bury his wife Sarai. And what a great nation that was taken from his seed. Whereas we shall see, there were botched attempts, weren't there, to create offspring by bypassing his wife Sarah, who was barren. But in terms of a nation as numerous as the stars in the sky, all he had to show for it was one illegitimate son and one legitimate son, Isaac. It was hardly a great nation. So it's all a pretty unpromising start, isn't it? And we haven't even got to the second half of the promises in verses 1 to 3 yet. So in the NIV, it's rather misleadingly written as, and you will be a blessing. But in the original, it actually is the second imperative. So we had go, and now we have, and be a blessing. And if you do that, God says, I will bless those who bless you, whereas those who curse you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. You see, the idea was that God would bless this old man, Abraham, and his offspring, or his seed, and then Abraham would go and bless the whole world. Again, the idea was a good one, wasn't it? Just think, in contrast to Babel in chapter 11, which ended with global confusion, here God promises global blessing. The floodgates of his grace would be reopened. But did that come true? Did that come true? Well, again, there were some immediate beneficiaries. So in chapter 14 of Genesis, the king of Sodom got some of his people and his goods back after a battle. But that wasn't really very much good to them, given what happened to them in chapter 19. And then the curse on Abimelech and his household in chapter 20 was reversed. But that had been caused by Abraham in the first place, so that wasn't great either. Moving on, you could say that Joseph made the household of Potiphar prosper. And Genesis 39:5 says, the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And later, Joseph, as second in the command to Pharaoh, saved many Egyptian families from starvation during the famine. But really, you have to look quite long and hard to find out how Abraham's immediate offspring were a great blessing to the nations. So it's no wonder, then, that the book of Genesis is often described as the book of partially fulfilled promises. It's all rather an unpromising start. to God's big answer to the confusion and helplessness of the world. But Abraham's faith never died, and nor did Israel's, the people who came from him. Several thousand years later, Jeremiah says, "As surely as the Lord lives, then the nation will be blessed by him, and him they will glory." Zechariah chapter 8 says, "As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong." Psalm 72 looks forward to an ideal king in the line of David and says, "May his name endure forever, may it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed." So that vision of being a blessing for the nations never died. And that leads us back to Galatians 3 and Acts 15 again. Our next point, the great conclusion. Because as we read earlier on, at that time there was still this dispute going on about how exactly are the nations going to be blessed. Was the answer to be found in Moses? That's what the circumcisers thought, wasn't it? In Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. You might want to look there quickly. The Gentiles must be circumcised, they were saying, and required to obey the law of Moses. But in verse 7, after much discussion, Peter gets up and he addresses them and he says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." So were the blessings for the nations the fruit of Moses and the law? That's what some people were arguing. Peter says, no. The nations will be blessed by pouring out of the Holy Spirit and having their hearts purified by faith. And in verse 12, the whole assembly just became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling them about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles among them. You see the blessing of the nations beginning to be poured out in the testimony of Paul and Barnabas there. And that's why Paul can say in Galatians 3 that the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 is what I said at the beginning, is the gospel announced in advance to Abraham, because Abraham was saved by faith. Let's just read those verses again from Galatians 3, 6 and 9. "Consider Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." He means that even Abraham was made right with God, purified by this act of believing or by faith. Paul goes on, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." But what a change. What a change between this unpromising start that Abraham represents. Why had the promises only been partially fulfilled during the Old Testament period? Why was the law of Moses ultimately ineffective? Well, Paul's answer, in a way, is quite breathtaking. Because what he's saying here is, in effect, he's saying, well, everyone was looking in the wrong place. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, he says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Which means, verse 26, "there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, of course, we know in the Old Testament that the Israelites did finally get their land in the book of Joshua. And they did develop into a great nation through judges and kings and so on. But according to the New Testament, all of that was just a mere shadow or what it should have been. And the boundaries set up then have become irrelevant. You see, the great nation, the seed of Abraham, is now all those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. And our inheritance is not a small country at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Our inheritance is the world. Romans 4:13 says, "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." So our inheritance is the world by faith. So what does this all mean for us? Well, firstly, it reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us of God's grace. God chose Abraham. He called him away from his country and his family, not because of his works or his good deeds, There's no mention of those in chapter 11 or 12, but purely because of grace. Like Abraham, we are chosen by God, not because of how good we are or potential that we show, but because God loves us as we are. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. See, he loves and chooses us as we are. But he doesn't leave us where we are. To receive our promises, we also have to leave behind things that hinder us from following God. And sometimes we need to say sorry to God for those things. The choosing of Abraham was the gospel of grace in advance. But it also leaves us with something to do, doesn't it? And that's where we have the Great Commission. See, like Abraham, we must go. And we must be a blessing to the nations. We must go. It's no accident that Matthew's gospel begins with the words, a record of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And ends with the words, authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, we're not just passive bystanders to this story of Abraham that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. We share in the calling of Abraham. We should be there with him in our tents, prepared to move wherever the Spirit of God takes us. We're numbered among his many, many offspring. We have a land to occupy, an inheritance to gain, a world to redeem, many more disciples to win. We're called, in effect, to fulfill the promise to Abraham. We must go and be a blessing. And at the end of it all, God promises us something even better than he promised to Abraham. And 2 Corinthians 5 says this, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your gospel announced in advance to Abraham so many thousands of years ago. We thank you for Jesus, who's made it possible for us to approach you through faith, not through the things we've done or the laws that we have kept. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you don't just leave us where we are, but you move us on. Help us, like Abraham, to be willing to leave behind all that hinders us, all that might pollute our faith, all that might lead us away from Christ, and to move with him, advancing the gospel as we seek to bless those people around us. In the name of Christ, amen.